Well, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. 18 to the end of the chapter of 1 John 2. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And let us pray once again for the message tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth set before us. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified and honored, and guide us into understanding your truth and understanding the importance of truth. Be at work in us as we reflect on these things. We pray that you would be glorified and honored, and we would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to kind of survey this passage, we won't cover all of it tonight, but John gives a warning about false teachers, and then he talks about the basis for you to stand against those false teachers. He tells us about the lie to avoid. He then talks about further the defense you have against the Antichrist. And then he talks about that knowing all of this will help transform your life. And so as John is giving us these tests for authentic Christianity, he's given the social test, the test of relationship. Do we love one another? He's given us the test of obedience, the moral test, and then he's given us the test of truth. He's given us previously, but this text is all about the test of truth and the importance of truth. And so, by way of introduction, I want to just spend some time talking about the importance of truth and how absolutely essential it is as we think about that. And to kind of set the background, back in 1993, for those of us who are adults, young people, you know, weren't around then, but in 1993, especially those of us in Texas, were very much aware of a man named David Koresh who claimed to be the Messiah. And he gathered a great number of people to him, and they built this compound near Waco, Mount Carmel, the Branch Davidian compound. And in April, on April 19th, 1993, we watched in horror as the events unfolded and the government came to into their compound and the buildings were set on fire and all of the people there perished. And it brought to us then, it brings to us again as we reflect on that, the importance of how do we test, the importance of testing those who claim something, and how do we guard ourselves against that falsehood? We know he wasn't the Messiah, but how is it that we know, what is it we can do, how do we test the claims of people who claim something, and how do we test it and understand whether it's true or whether it's not? So I'm going to use an illustration here that some of you probably heard. It's not my own. It comes from a very well-known Baptist preacher, Al Martin. So what if I come here to you and claim I'm 7 feet 6 inches tall? Now, I know that's really unbelievable. You can just tell, obviously, I'm not. But I make the claim, and you feel like I'm relatively believable, that I'm 7 feet 6 inches tall. And then, not only on my own testimony, but I gather politicians from both parties, and I know you find that particularly hard to believe, but what if I get these authorities from both political parties to affirm, yes, he is 7 feet 6 inches tall. I get scientists to come in and give testimony. Yes, he's 7 feet 6 inches tall, and you're still not believing it. So I gather a great crowd of people, and I have them outside chanting in one voice, he's 7 feet 6 inches tall. And over again, they claim that. So here I have a crowd of people. I've got authorities. I've got my own testimony. And how do we test the truth? Well, the kids can tell me. You take a ruler, what their parents do with them, and you measure up the wall 7 feet 6 inches, and you put a mark. And you make me stand against the mark. And do I stand up, do I measure up to the mark on the wall? And of course it would be obvious from the get-go, no, I don't measure up to the mark on the wall. Well, the test of truth is the mark on the wall. And so to any claim that someone might make, to truth, we have to compare it to the mark on the wall, which obviously ultimately and spiritually with what John is saying is the Word of God. And the claims that come to us from cults or sects oftentimes that can be confusing. And that's what the handout that I gave you tonight is one, and you may want to hold on to it, perhaps. But as we think about just helping us begin to think about using the truth, applying the truth, what is a cult? And this definition came out of a Sunday school curriculum we have used in the past called Reasons, and it evaluates sects and cults. A cult has these characteristics. It makes a definite break with the traditional religion of society. In this case, we'll talk about Christianity. So they're making a break from that, whatever the dominant religion is, but the Christianity. Secondly, it claims special revelation from God by which they reinterpret or add to the generally accepted religious writings, the Bible. So they reinterpret it or they add to it. And then it's usually built around a strong leader who insists on strict discipline and absolute authority over his or her followers. And the Mormons are a good example of a cult. besides their error regarding the person of Christ, you see that they are making a definite break against Christianity. They're not wanting to just proclaim it or enliven it or something like that. They're making a break from Christianity. They have a whole different set of writings that they consider authoritative. The Book of Mormon, given to Joseph Smith, who is the charismatic leader who calls these people to himself. So they're breaking with Christianity. They're adding to the Bible some external writing, and usually a charismatic leader who draws people to himself. So when you see that, or when you see those characteristics, you need to be particularly on your guard. Whether you can answer them or not, it doesn't matter if a Mormon comes to your, or Jehovah's Witness, or somebody else comes to your door, and you can't answer them. That's not the key thing. The key thing is you see these alarming marks in them and their organizations, you need to be alert. And ultimately, you need to take them to the mark on the wall. A sect, on the other hand, is a group that is still accepts the religious writings of the main group as authoritative, and it tends to more lay leadership and permit more individualism than cults. It's drawing you away from the truth, but they're not trying to draw you away from the organization of Christianity. They want to kind of give a new twist to things, but they stay within the organization. And so we have to be on the alert to someone who's going to reinterpret things, not to take us out of the church, but reinterpret things to draw us away from the historic teaching of the church. So when we're beginning to use the test of truth, we often run into obstacles with people. As we're trying to use the test of truth, we'll face different roadblocks. One of the roadblocks is people who are averse to truth, to doctrine, to teaching, will say something along the line of, well, it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you are sincere. And you'll find people saying, well, we're all going to the same place. And there are many well-meaning people who will say something along that line, and I don't want to just totally condemn it, but if we apply that statement to any other area of our lives, we see what a mess it makes. If I believe that steak on my plate will nourish me, but it's laced with poison, I don't care how sincere I am about eating that to the betterment of my body, I'm still going to be dead upon eating it. If someone wants to travel to Atlanta, Georgia, it's on I-20. And they get on I-20 and they sincerely believe they're going to get to Atlanta and they drive west. I don't care how sincere they are in believing they're going to get there, they're going to still end up in El Paso. So if we take that statement, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, and apply it to any other thing in our life, it makes a mess of things. It's a terrible thing. People in our day want to advocate another set of people who are fighting against the application of the truth are wanting tolerance and pluralism. And what they mean by that is acceptance of every belief. That it's wrong to say there's only one truth. And you and I, as we try to apply the test of truth, have to remember there's a very significant difference between civility and toleration. We can be civil with people with whom we disagree. We don't have to be hostile. We can act in a civil way with them. But it doesn't mean everything that's taught is true. We have to test what is taught to see that it's true. Not everything everyone believes is true. In our day, people don't believe that there is any truth. It's what's true for you is not true for me. Again, we take that thought and apply it to any part of our life, and it makes a mess of things. So you have a friend who says, well, I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that. It may be true for you, but they're not true for me. Well, go to their apartment and start taking their stuff and walking out the door, and they will be incensed. You can't steal my stuff. We'll throw it back at him. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Makes life a mess to say that there isn't any absolute truth. And John, in this section, is trying to help us understand there is truth and how to apply it to our lives. And it's very, very important. Extremely important. Life-savingly important to know the truth and pursue the truth. There are people in that Branch Davidian compound who believed they knew the truth, but they never tested against the mark on the wall, and they perished. And you and I have to be alert, and you and I have to apply the test of truth. And so the part of this that I want us to do tonight is the warnings in it, verses 18 and 19, that are very important for us. It sets the stage for then coming back to the key lie to avoid and the things that God has given to you to enable you to apply the test of truth. So in verse 18, he says, this is the warning, and 18 and 19 are both the warning that he lays out before us. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, that kind of gets us in the direction of talking about prophecy. We won't go that down that road too much. But what he's telling these people is they are living in the last hour. Certain other texts might call it the last days. And the evidence that they're living in the last hour is the presence of an antichrist or many antichrists. And we can kind of discuss and argue exactly what it means to be in the last days. What last days were they living in? Well, they were living in the last days of the Old Covenant. And the destruction of Jerusalem, that era ended. And there are warnings. Jesus gave similar warnings for dangers that would come their way in that period of time. It doesn't mean those dangers ended then. We continue to live. Some people will think of the last days as the entire time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But again, not to get too far down that path, it doesn't mean the warnings were only for that time period. There are antichrists throughout the history of the church until Christ comes again. But the warning here, that last hour kind of puts a little bit of a context for that, those readers in particular. But we tend to think of Antichrist only in terms of a single individual, as Paul would phrase it in Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. And there has been, will be, people who come to prominence who definitely lead the attack against the church. But what you and I can find alerting to us here, not only looking for an Antichrist and getting focused only on that, but to see that many Antichrists have come. There are many sources of error. There are many dangers to the truth that you and I have to be alert to see. What is an Antichrist? Well, he's going to give the lie, they believe, here in a few verses. But a couple ways to think of what does it mean to be an Antichrist is, it's someone who opposes Jesus Christ. In other words, they oppose the truth of who he is. They oppose the truth of Scripture. They exert their energy to oppose the work of the gospel and oppose the presentation of the person and work of Christ. That's part of what it means to be an Antichrist. They're not a people that have red suits and horns. They're people who, as we're going to see in a minute, look a lot much like us, talk much like us, but their opposition is to the gospel and to Christ. And they not only oppose him, that would be one way to be an Antichrist. The second way to be an Antichrist is to be a counterfeit. A person who would claim to be the Messiah is offering himself as a counterfeit to the true Messiah, which was Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself had warned about these false Christs. In Mark 13, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." We have a very pertinent biblical example in Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, where Philip went in the Samaria, he was considered the great one. He performed signs and miracles to draw attention to himself, but he was a false Christ. And when Philip came down and preached, and there was this great response to the gospel, and Peter and John came down to confirm it, what did he seek to do? He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebuked him severely. In Matthew 24, we saw Jesus saying, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And so we have to be on the alert. Jesus is telling us these people are in our world. John is telling us we have these dangers before us. And so we have to be on the alert. We have to found ourselves, build our foundation in the truth so that we can test everything that we hear, everything that we're being told, that we have the truth on which to stand. The second part of the warning in verse 19 about these antichrists is they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all not of us. There's a couple things that John's trying to do in this part of the warning. One is that he's reminding us that these antichrists are not, you can't tell by their appearance that they're antichrists. They're probably dressed very decently. They may speak very calmly and seem to be intelligent. And so their presentation would be very deceptive. They're not people who are merely out there, the crazies that are trying to draw us away. They are people that come from within us. They were once of us, or they were once with us. They were a part of us. But he tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. So he's trying to describe these antichrists. They were a part of the organization of the church, but they weren't truly regenerated. In the coming verses, John's going to talk about an anointing you have. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he gives you a new heart and a new mind in Christ Jesus. They were part of the ranks of the church, but they were never really a genuine part of the church. Their hearts were never changed. They were superficially part of the organization, but they weren't in their own hearts transformed by the Spirit of Christ. Because if they had been, they would have continued with the church. They wouldn't have left. Persevering is one of the evidences, one of the signs of believers. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, perseverance. All these things are qualities that we look for and seek to pursue in our own lives. Because if they had been of the church, they would have continued with the church. But an elite group of people, the Gnostics, had come along and saying, we have a special knowledge, a special experience that you need, and they drew them away. And they weren't protected by this. And Paul gives one of his most severe warnings in the book of Galatians. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be accursed. So it's a very severe thing for people to be drawing you away. They were of the organization, but they weren't of the spirit of that church. Now, this is not about people who change churches. So I don't want you to think that everybody who's left our church is now an antichrist. We certainly don't want to throw that out. That's kind of severe. And there may be really a problem with someone who changes churches a lot. But sometimes a church isn't a good fit for a person. And so they leave and go to another church. And so we're not going to throw them out and accuse them of being antichrist. That's not really it. There may be legitimate reasons for that, and our calling is to still be gracious to them and not harsh in any way. So when someone leaves, it's not talking about leaving one church or one denomination and going to another. It's talking about people who are abandoning the church entirely. Completely and entirely. They're leaving because their hearts were never with the church. And they went out from us. They didn't continue with us. That it might become plain that John says that they are all not of us. And so it's a warning to us to help us think about it. It helps us to evaluate commitment, evaluate the test of truth in relation to these people who leave the church. We don't want to quickly dismiss them, but the importance of regeneration, the importance of perseverance is part of the test of truth, of the seriousness of separating from the church. It makes us reflect on what are the things that cause us to take worship or the church lightly. Some of the wrong attitudes we might have in our own lives, misplaced priorities, misuse of time that can draw us away from faithful participation in the church, misunderstanding the value of the body of Christ, the importance of it. Someone might say they're going fishing on Sunday. Well, I don't need to worship. I can worship God in my boat. Well, yeah, of course you can still worship God anywhere, but that's a devaluing of the body of Christ and the importance of the fellowship. And so that's a danger. That's something you need to be alert to. It's something when college students go away. When young people go away to college, sometimes it can be a great temptation to neglect finding a church. Life is busy. There's a lot of homework. And yet, the importance of the body of Christ is very, very significant. And so these warnings are here to help us be alert. He's going to talk about the application of the truth in the verses that follow. But we want to take these warnings seriously. But there's one thing I want to emphasize before I conclude that is we have to be very, 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 and could add some more varies to that, cautious as we deal with ourselves and others when they're struggling. If someone leaves the church for a while or is struggling with that, we can never make the quick assumption that automatically that shows they're not a Christian. Can't do that. You have to understand that God has His plan for each individual. Even someone who may be severely turns away from the church, we can't just quickly assume that, well, obviously they're not a Christian. They may not be in the place that they should be, but we have to be very careful not to follow through with that kind of thing. On certain rare occasions, you know, I've been here a long time. And on certain occasions, I'll have someone ask me, what's the key to a long ministry? And among some of the things that I'll say to them, one of the things that I'll say is, you have to have the long-range view of ministry. Change doesn't happen quickly. Every now and then, change will happen fast. But much of the time, change is a lifetime. And if we reject people and turn away people, sometimes we miss those opportunities. You know, especially the elders and the deacons, the leaders of the church, have to have that long-range view of ministry. Because there's somebody you're working with, and maybe they're not changing in the speed that you want them to change. But God has His plan. God has His reasons. There are times God allows some people to go in the depths of depression. Maybe you haven't experienced that, thank God. But God has a plan that there are some people that He has go through certain experiences to equip them to be His servants at some point in the future. We can't get ahead of God. We may struggle. We may have concerns. I'm not saying we play with sin lightly. We don't. But at the same time, we have to allow God to work. And a case in point, William Cooper was the friend of John Newton, who they wrote some of the most wonderful hymns we have in our hymn books, carried on a great ministry in England. And William Cooper struggled with deep depression much of his life. John Newton would continue to persevere in his counsel with William Cooper. But he has written some of the most beloved hymns that we have. One of which is, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. It's a great hymn, reminding us of the wonderful providence of God. And it was a depressed man who wrote that hymn. So the warnings are very, very important. The warnings of the Antichrist, the warnings of those who depart. And I'm not minimizing those in any way. I'm not minimizing in any way the problem it is for someone to depart. We need to be concerned about that. We need to be praying for them. And we need to be alert to that in our own lives. But we also don't want to be too quick to pass judgment. Or to quit praying. Because God has the long view in His plan. And He may still yet accomplish, probably will still accomplish His work. Maybe not even in our lifetime, but we need to trust Him to do His work and continue to pray, to continue to minister, to continue to reach out and encourage. So there are significant dangers that you will be dealing with spiritually. And John is trying to equip you to be prepared for that. So the first thing that we've looked at and we'll look at more next time, the rest next time, the first thing that he's just warning you to be on your guard against the Antichrist, against the danger of falling away, so that you're prepared for those dangers that come into your life, and to apply the test of truth. Consider the mark on the wall. If it doesn't measure up, then it's not the truth. And you want to be alert to that and test everything you hear according to God's truth. So let us do that. Remain steadfast. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. And apply the test of truth to everything that we hear and that we have to face and deal with. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the cautions, the warnings, the help that it gives us to be alert to those who would lead us astray. Help us to remember this test and apply it faithfully and carefully in our own lives and in the messages that we sometimes hear, so that we're not drawn away from you and from away from your church. May you help us, strengthen us, guide and direct us, and empower us to be your children in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.